Today is the January 18th, 2015 meeting of Hope Bible Church. Our speaker, Marv Rosenthal, will be speaking on the Second Coming of Christ.
Spirit of God reminded me that I couldn't get up those steps for, I think the pastor, somebody helped me. At any rate, it's genuinely a delight to be with you once again. I'm not sure how many years this has been now. How many do you know? Come on, you know all things. You know how many years? A lot. That's a good answer. That's a politician. A lot. Good to be with you once again. I look forward to it. Had dinner again with your beloved pastor and his lovely wife. And we resolved all the problems of the world. All the political issues and all the prophetic issues, and we straightened everything out. And I apologize. I had put aside about 75 new booklets that we just come out with, and I was going to bring them, and I forgot them. So I told the pastor that I'll have my office send them out this next week, so perhaps they'll be here by next Sunday. I wasn't here, I wasn't in my office when the pastor called to invite me. He spoke to my secretary, and so the message I got from my secretary was the pastor was inviting me to come again, and there was a date that was good for the church and for my schedule. And the pastor graciously said that I could, at least what was communicated to me, I could speak on whatever I would like, whatever the Spirit led me. And I think he said perhaps something on prophecy, because I think he knows that I do teach and write a lot on prophecy, not exclusively. But I happen to think it's critically important, always important, but critically important for this hour of history. I believe that we are not walking or trotting or galloping or racing, but we are rocketing toward the consummation of human history as we know it and return of the Lord Jesus. And I confess to having a burden that God's people understand the prophetic word so that they could be overcomers in the difficult days that are coming upon the earth. I'm not a date setter. I can't say it's in 3 months or 3 years or 10 or 15 years, but I live with the expectation that he could come in my lifetime. And I'm not 36, so that means most of you can make it as well. It's real. It's true. It's genuine. The Lord Jesus is coming again. How grateful I am for the first coming of our Lord. But the first coming of our Lord is incomplete. It is the second coming that completes what he secured for us, his first coming. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. We can never exhaust how glorious that is. But the consummation is predicated upon his second coming. You see, his second coming, now listen, his second coming would be powerless if it wasn't for what he achieved at his first coming. But his first coming is incomplete without the events of the second coming, when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and turns this upside down world right side up. And he is coming, and it is real, and he's coming soon, and it should have a great impact on our lives. It is not simply a theology to be discussed. It is truth to be lived in the light of. I had a pastor a couple of years ago who said, I'm not interested in prophecy. I'm only interested in the here and now. And my response was, understanding properly the prophetic scriptures will dramatically impact your here and now, how you live and your value system. Prophecy is not simply a nicety to play around with. It's reality to live in the light of. Now also, in the message the pastor communicated to my secretary, if I got it right from my secretary, was to take a few minutes to say something about my ministry. And, you know, I interpret that to mean how gracious the pastor is, wanting to say, let me give you a few minutes, some time, to tell us about your ministry. I appreciate that. I'll take just a couple of minutes because I think it might be helpful for you. Some of you know, others perhaps do not, that we have missionary families in Israel who are serving the Lord. All of them live in Jerusalem. Two of them were born in Israel, raised in Israel. One came from Russia, a Jewess, became an Israeli citizen. And the fourth is a guy that I call John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his name is Tony. He is one of our missionary families. I call him John the Baptist because he is literally is the most courageous witnesses for Christ I've ever known. Anywhere, anytime, any place. I'm a missionary. I've directed two large missionary organizations. I've been all over South America, North America, Europe, the Middle East. I'm familiar with missions. I've preached at hundreds of missionary conferences through the years. I know a lot about missionaries. And I'm not doing this to brag in any way, but just to tell you a little bit about one of so many things I could speak to you about. Tony, he's a guy who doesn't care about this life for himself. I mean, every time I see him, and I'm over to Israel 2-3 times a year, and I say, Tony, pull your pants up. They're falling off of your waist or hips or whatever. Pull them up. I say, have you ever ironed a shirt, or have your mother, your wife, ironed a shirt for you? Do you have all the buttons buttoned? Now listen, I don't say this to anybody, anywhere. I think I'm very gracious and tactful along those lines. He's an exception because he doesn't care about how he looks. I brought him to America on a number of occasions, had him speak in some churches. I said, let me show you how to make a knot in a tie. Let's wear a tie. Let's get the pants pulled up. The reason I'm telling you this is he doesn't care about how he looks. He doesn't care how or if he eats. I remember some years back, he has three children. They're all grown now, but in the early days, he sometimes would leave the house 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning and have one of the kids with him, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 9-year-old. He literally had hundreds of Bibles in the back of his van in different languages to distribute. He at one time had four churches he had started, small churches, but he was preaching to them all over Israel. He'd have one of his kids with him, and I'd start to check, did you stop for lunch? I didn't think about lunch. Dinner? I don't care if you eat now, but the kids got to eat. The point I'm making out, this is a guy who reminds me of John the Baptist. Fearless. the only thing he cared about was exalting his God, his Son, the Lord Jesus, share the gospel, give them the word of God. He was so convinced that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and he wanted to get that into the hands of people in their languages. I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that he probably has given out more Bibles in Israel and the surrounding Arab Muslim nations than everybody else combined. The director of the Bible Society in Jerusalem is a beloved friend of mine. His father used to be, before he passed away, was one of our missionaries. I knew his son from when he was 3 years old, now directs the Bible Society, and we kind of have an arrangement with him. John the Baptist, Tony, can go to him anytime and get Bibles in whatever languages he needs, and if they didn't have it in that language, they'd print them for him, the Bible Society, no charge. And then when we have some money, we would send some money over to the Bible Society. And Tony, until recently, because it's not safe now, go into Egypt every couple of months with maybe 500, 1,000 Bibles. Spend in Egypt for maybe 2 weeks distributing the Bibles and preaching as often as he possibly could, sometime on the streets, then into Jordan, then up to Turkey. Then he began 2-3 years ago to go to Iraq, areas of Iraq, and literally some of the guards of these Arab Muslim countries got to know him. I mean, they caught him smuggling Bibles over. He had a way about him that he could start to tease the Jordanian guards for entrance and make friends of them. And they say, okay, go already. So we'd know that's the way he'd get into Jordan and how to get into Turkey and how to get into Iraq. He doesn't care what he lives in. He has a lovely wife and has to have a home for his wife. And the three kids are now grown, all served in the Israeli military. And why I'm telling you this is to give you a little current events. He had gone into Iraq on a number of occasions in the last 2, 3, 4 years when you didn't have all the problems that you got now. And he met a couple of evangelical churches in one of the cities of about 700 or 800, I don't know the name of it. There was a couple of Arab Christians with churches, and he became friends with them. And there was also a Bible Society there and a bookstore, and he got friendly with the guy who ran that. This was a couple of years back. They were good, important contacts because they called with him and pled with him about 2 months ago, could you come over and help us? On the phone, just make calls, the cell phone. Could you come over? It's a city of about 700 people. Not 700, 700,000 people. Only it's swelling in number now because in the surrounding areas, 20 miles, 30, 50 miles away, thousands have fled to this city. Because ISIS, that you're hearing so much about, this terrorism going on over there, which is far worse than what you're hearing about. The tens of thousands that are being murdered, tortured, raped, their homes destroyed. It's going on rampant. And the whole concept is to establish a caliphate. That is a number of Arab Muslim nations into one entity, a caliphate, over one leader. And they're trying to establish a one world government and a one world religion. Right off the pages of the Word of God concerning the last days. And I want to tell you in passing that our country has the ability in 3-4 months to put an end, largely, an end to the advance in ISIS. It is all for political reasons that they are not doing it. They can. But it's coming too far along. It's going to get tougher and tougher and tougher, but it's deliberately for political reasons. So he had a Macedonian call from some of the people over there. Come over and help us. How could he go from Israel to Iraq? And how could he help them? Well, I met him just over 30 years ago. Talk about divine sovereignty. A couple of us were talking about the sovereign of God. If it wasn't that I believed in divine sovereignty and know that God is in charge and his purposes are going to be, I would take my shoes off every time I'm watching television and throw it at the screen anymore. It's only because God is in control. Well, about 30, 32 years ago, I was invited to London to preach at a Baptist church. And went over, spent a week. And John the Baptist, Tony, was the assistant pastor there. And we became friendly. He was Jewish. Came to faith in Christ while in England. He was a British citizen. And he had went to school, trained, and was now an assistant pastor, ordained. And I said, how would you like to go to Israel? He said, oh, I've been to Israel a couple of times, and I love it. And I said, well, I mean, how would you like to go to Israel permanently? How would you like to become a citizen there? How would you like to become a missionary on our staff? And he said, oh, that's interesting. I would like to pray about it to be sure, but yes, I have an interest. And I said, you would have to do that, you'd have to become an Israeli citizen. You can't, even till this day, you can't just go over to Israel and say, I want to be a missionary. They won't let you in. You may be able to go to the university for 6 months or nurse's training for a couple of months or do something like that, but you can't go over there and say, I want to be a missionary. They won't let you in. So that all of our missionaries over there are Israelis. Some were born there. Some became Israeli citizens. A couple of them I brought to America for several years of training to get theology, which back then they couldn't get over there. They can now, but they couldn't back then. So I said to Tony, would you be interested in going to Israel, becoming a missionary? He got back to me. He said, yes. I said, now if you go, at that time he was about 26 or 27, I said, they're going to draft you into the army. You become an Israeli citizen, they're going to draft you. Everybody in Israel, men, all men, when they hit 18, are drafted for 3 years. The only exemption are ultra-Orthodox, the ones that wear the skull cap or the kippah that you see sometimes with the long curls. You'll see them in Miami. You'll see them in New York, in America, if you want. They refuse to serve in the military. Everybody else has to. So he applied for citizenship. They accepted him. He became an Israeli citizen. Well, you can have dual citizenship in, like, England and also in Israel. You could do that from America also. You can be an American citizen, and you can apply for citizenship in Israel and perhaps get it, and you could keep your American citizenship also. For instance, last year, 7,000 French Jewish citizens, before what happened last week in France, last year, 2,000 Jews applied for Israeli citizenship. Before what happened last week or 10 days ago in France, there were already over 10,000 Jews in France who have applied for citizenship in Israel already for this year. It's happening also in England, in Germany. Many of the Jews in Europe are fleeing to Israel because the anti-Semitism that is emerging in France and in England, mostly, I'm just telling the truth, Islamic is the basis. And many Jews are afraid of persecution They're covering themselves by having dual citizenship from both France or England and Israel. So they could flee there. Many of them are moving there, living there. Some are going there 6 months a year. Whatever the case may be, they're purchasing their homes. Because we have a lot of ministry in Israel, thought it would be helpful if I could apply for Israeli citizenship. It would make a lot of things easier for me over there. I continue to plan to continue to live here, but I'd like to get citizenship there also. It would allow me to do a lot of things easier over there as an Israeli citizen. So I went to the lawyers, and they looked my name up on the website, and they said, forget it. I'm Jewish. My parents are Jewish. My grandparents are Jewish. I have got evidence that I am Jewish. But when they look, because there are 100 pages about me, as a missionary, as a preacher, as a teacher, inviting people to trust Jesus, they will never allow me to come in as a citizen. But Tony went there. Because he didn't have the background back then like I do, the notoriety. There was no websites and so forth. So he became a citizen. They took him into the army. He chose to stay in the active reserves until he was 55. Now, he didn't have to. Only have to stay so many years and you can wave it goodbye. But he had so much opportunity for sharing the gospel to young Israeli soldiers, because they're all drafted at age 18, and he was in foxholes with them and in military maneuvers with them, and he was sharing the gospel with them. It was a wonderful. So he stayed, and he had to go 1 month a year up until he was 55. So I told you that he went over to Iraq. How'd he get over there? Couldn't go from Israel to Iraq. No way. Can't happen from Israel to Iraq. But he had British citizenship also. Israeli citizenship, British citizenship. So he flew from Israel to Turkey. You could get into Turkey. Up until recent years, Turkey had fantastic relationships with Israel, so they got a new president who is an extreme Muslim and is changing Turkey like America is being changed. But still, with Israeli citizenship, he could fly into Turkey, which he did. Then he got in the airport in Turkey, stayed maybe a day, rented a box at the airport, put his Jewish passport into the box, because if they ever found it on him in Iraq, he'd be dead. So he left his Jewish and anything that was Jewish there. And with his British passport, he now went into Iraq. Well, I want you, and the reason I'm telling you this, so you have to know a little bit about some of the things that are really going on that you won't get in the media. He got over there. Couldn't use credit cards. Couldn't write checks. He knew that ahead. He said, Marv, there's so much needs. Can you help? I said, what do you need? He says, whatever you could do. I said, how much do you need? He says, well, he said, about $50,000. I said, where am I going to get $50,000? He said, I don't know, Marv, but maybe you can get it in America. I said, we'll try. Now, I'm telling you this, and I want to make sure before God, I'm not asking you for one penny. Never. I'm not asking you for a penny. But he said, the need is so great, and I'll tell you what the needs were in a minute. I said, I'll see what we could do. He said, I can't use credit cards. I can't use checks. I can't use Israeli currency. I could use the dollar. We sent out an email, some of the friends of our ministry, and we just told them in one sheet of paper what was going on over there. I'll tell you a little bit about it. in 1 day and 4 hours. Now, I'm telling you that because this came up so quickly. He has a bank account in America. In 1 hour, 1 day and 4 hours, we had $52,000 wired to our office. God still has the people out there. I'm talking about $20 gifts, $50 gifts, $100 gifts, $10 gifts. Came flooding in. You know, we all get letters from Christian organizations and other charitable organizations always asking and asking and asking and asking. I want to tell you how wonderful God's people often are when they know it's a legitimate thing for God. I had to literally rush to the bank, get an electronic transfer of $51,000 to his account so he could get it before he went on the plane, and he had a team of six others with him. They were carrying cash into Iraq of over $50,000, but with that cash, they could probably buy the equivalent of a couple of $100,000 worth. So they got over there, and there were tens of thousands of people. Most of them were Muslim. Some were Christian. Some other groups. But tens of thousands of them in this city. They were fleeing for their lives. For ISIS was going into their villages and killing them, raping the women, murdering the men, destroying the homes, taking everything they had. They had to flee for the lives with only their clothing on. In Iraq, right now, the last month, it's cold. They had no houses. They had no money. The government had no capability to provide any significant help. They were sleeping out. They had no food. They had no blankets. They had no heaters. They had no Bibles. Tony, with his team of six other volunteers, they had some money. He knew the pastors of a couple of churches from the times he'd been there in the past. He knew the Christian bookstore in Iraq, in this town of about 700,000 people. And quickly, they identified, not wisely, not indiscriminately, the real needs, the ones who need help, those who we could share the gospel with. He was able to buy. The first time he went, they were there for 11 days, they personally handed out over 5,000 Bibles in three different languages. And on the streets, you could call my office and they'll tell you how to look it up on your website and see him preaching on the streets and distributing the literature and crowds coming around. Not only Bibles, but that was the priority. What good is it if you help people materially and they die and go to hell forever? So with all of our ministries, we realize there are times when we have to help people with material urgent needs, but the most urgent is the Word of God. So they were able to buy thousands of blankets, and we had cash and distribute blankets because they were sleeping out at nights in broken down buildings, in the park, under some trees. It was cold. A lot of them didn't have enough food. We began to provide food. Particularly mothers with little children didn't have food. We had to get the food. Heaters. They were half-built buildings that weren't completed, and they were there, but they needed heat. We were able to locate and buy several hundred heaters, distribute the heaters. They were there for about 11 or 12 days, and they had to be careful, because if they got caught with the wrong people, they could still be in jail. Came back, we got a report, a detailed report. Marv, in 2 weeks, I got to go back again. I said, once was enough. He says, no, I got to go again. I said, it's too dangerous. He said, I got to go again. I said, I'm your boss, and I'm saying you can't go. He said, I've got a bigger boss, God, and he is burdening me to go. He's pled with me. He says, Marv, I've got to go back. There's an open door now. I said, okay. He said, but there's one more thing. I said, what's that? He said, I need some more help. I said, what do you think I do, walk on water? He says, God walks on water. I said, I'll see what we can do. In another week, we were able to send him about $50,000. It came in from Christians who wanted to send $10, $20, $50. A couple of people sent a little larger gifts. At the end of this month, he's going back for the third time. I said, Tony, are you sure? He's got a team. He's had a doctor with him on one occasion. They started to help children who need some medical help and so forth. The needs are so great, and some of them are open. And everything we're doing over there, we tell them very clearly in their language. This is made possible by Christians from America. And they're responding, and they're reading the Word of God in their own languages. So I told you I'd take 5 minutes. But if there's one thing you can do, pray for John the Baptist and the team that he takes over there. It's very dangerous. If they get caught over there, it's not from the city that they're in, but there's a lot of terrorists that are mixed in with everything that's going on over there. I told them, you can't rent a car. You can't go out of the city because ISIS, they're killing and destroying villages 20, 30 miles outside of the city. It was, I will tell you, the one good thing, our government, when you heard a week or 2 weeks back that all of a sudden we increased our bombing over there and our missiles over there, it was around that city. Because if they got in that city, it would be a massacre of hundreds of thousands. It's oil city, a city important because of oil and for America's foreign policy over there. So they're trying to protect that city. That's why they're all flocking to that city. So if you pray for Tony, we would appreciate it very, very much. But all of this, everything that's going on over there, that's why I am... If you asked what is my number one burden right now, it is that the church in America, and I'm talking about the Bible-believing evangelical church of which I am part, with some notable exceptions like this church, but the churches in America, the Bible-believing evangelical churches, so far as I could tell across the country, does not have a fire in their stomach concerning what is going on in America and in Europe and in the Middle East is all prophetic related. As I said at the outset, we are rushing. We are rocketing toward the consummation. I don't want to depress you, but I will tell you, so far as America is concerned, and I do not get into politics except where it touches theology, the Bible, and morality, but I fear that our country has gone downhill so far, morally, spiritually, that we have passed the point of no return. It doesn't matter who's in power, who the president is, who's controlling Congress, what party it is, we have gone so far that we're not going to turn it around. I'm sorry, but we're not going to turn it around. We might be able to slow it down some, give a little bit more time. Concerns all of us. My son and daughter-in-law spent 1 year getting through the paperwork of adoption and eventually went to Poland for 9 weeks. This was a year-long process. Went to Poland to adopt 3 children, brothers and a sister, 6, 7, and 8 year olds. Brought them back to this country with the desire above all else to be able to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord, to lead them to Jesus. 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old. When I finish here this morning, I will, and I apologize, getting out of here pretty fast, because 3 o'clock this afternoon, my 3 grandchildren are being brought over to my home. My wife is there baking and preparing, getting things ready for them. But our number one prayer on a personal level is that our 3 grandchildren will have enough time to learn about Jesus and to trust him as their Savior. And I suspect that most of you have family members, friends, loved ones who have never tasted and found that the Lord is good and above all things need to know Christ. For time is running out. And what we do, we must do it quickly and we must do it with all of our mights. There has got to be a fire in our bellies concerning the hour of history in which we're living. It is a difficult period of time, but it is a uniquely opportune hour of history. And so if you understand something of the prophetic scriptures and what is coming down the pike, and that in Christ you are on the winning side, and if you are in him, you will be victorious. So if there's some difficult days, so what? You'll be living eternity with sons and daughters of the eternal God. How privileged we are. Well, I was going to give you an hour sermon. Now you're going to get about 10 minutes and 22 seconds. Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. To chapter 24 of Matthew. I think you know, here at this church, because I know that you're getting a lot of prophetic teaching, and I thank the Lord for that. The Olivet Discourse. It's one of the most important texts in all the Word of God concerning prophecy. We can talk about the Olivet Discourse here and a couple of the other Gospels. We can talk about Peter speaks extensively about prophecy, some of his epistles. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is emphasizing prophecy, and of course, above all, the book of Revelation. But the Olivet Discourse is the Lord's answering the question of the disciples, what's going to be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And in Matthew 24 and 25, he gives you his answer to their question concerning his coming and the end of the age. So I have to do this quickly, but if you look at chapter 23, and the Lord says in verse 37, In this, the previous chapter, or in chapter 23, eight times the Lord says, woe to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Very strong language, some of the strongest language to be found in the entire New Testament. Woe unto you, scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. In chapter 22, the previous chapter, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians came to him trying to entrap him in his speech deliberately, trying to discredit him before the people. This was in chapter 22. In chapter 23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and you Pharisees, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You don't even want to hear the truth. You just want to discredit me before the people. And then in verse 37, he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, do you ever read your Bible with feeling, with emotion, with pathos? Enter into how it was being said? The Lord says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You killed the prophets. And that's history. Read it through their history in the Old Testament. And you stone them which are sent unto thee, the messengers. Now I, the Son of God, I'm here, and you're rejecting me also. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You killed the prophets. Remember, he's just battling with the Jewish leaders. You killed the prophets. You stoned the messengers that were sent. Now I, the Son, I'm here. And I want to put you under my wings. I want to be intimate with you. I want to protect you. I want to care for you. I want to put you under my wings. I want to meet all of your needs. I wanted to put you under my wings like a mother bird is protecting the little ones. And you would not have me. You were rejecting me. And as a result of that, as a consequence, your house is left unto you desolate. Empty. Your house. But he was not talking about their ranch-style home. Wasn't talking about their posh condominium. Wasn't talking about the European Tudor. Wasn't talking about a two-story colonial. He was talking about the temple, the abode of God in their midst on Mount Moriah. The Shekinah, the glory of God, had been in that house. That glory left in the days of Ezekiel because of the sin of the nation. And Ezekiel records it, how they left the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, to the gate, over the Mount of Olives and off to the east. And the prophet said, Ichabod, the glory is departed. The divine presence has withdrawn because of the sin of the nation. And now what Jesus is saying, the glory can return to that house. God's literal presence in your midst as nowhere else upon the face of the earth. That's the temple of God. That's what the temple is, a house for God. That's what temples were. There were houses for different deities. The temple on Mount Moriah was a house for the true and the living God. The glory had left. But in Jesus was the potentiality for the glory to return, the divine presence. All they had to do was repent of their sin. And he says, you would not have me, so your house... Their house they had built for the divine presence in their midst to watch over them, to guide them, to protect them. You know, like a hen gathered her chicks under her wings to protect and care, and you would not have me. So your house is left unto you desolate. Oh, how terrible to have the, you know what? There are tens of thousands of churches that were built to worship the true and the living God, and God is not inside the doors because they're not teaching, preaching the truths of the Word of God, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But this was the house for God. And he says it's going to remain empty. If you had repented and have accepted me as your king, then the glory would have been back. But because you didn't, your house is left unto you desolate. Now listen, and you shall not see me henceforth. Please don't ever end the scriptures there. You shall not see me henceforth. The next word, until. You shall not see me henceforth until another day is coming, and it's coming soon. That's a lot of what's going on in the Middle East is about right now. Satan, in preparation for the emergence of the Antichrist, is trying to put a rope around the neck of Israel, having them surrounded even by the one ally they had, America. Do you know it was Harry Truman who got it all started? I'll just tell you in passing. In 1948, the United Nations was ready to vote on a partition bill. The partition bill in the United Nations, which had been started earlier in 1922 by the League of Nations after the First World War. The nations started, the League of Nations said that the First World War was the last war. We'll never have a war again. But that was the intention. That was the purpose. The League of Nations will never have a war again like the First World War. And they passed a resolution, the Balfour Declaration. This is the League of Nations. After the First World War, said we would like to establish a homeland in Palestine for the Jew. That was in 1922. And the one who controlled Palestine totally was England, the British. They captured it during the First World War. Since the guy whose name most of you know, Lawrence of Arabia. A lot of you saw the motion picture, Lawrence of Arabia. Well, he was a British officer. And he got King Hussein's grandfather, who ruled over the area we know of today as Jordan, that general area, Arab Muslim, Lawrence of Arabia was able to get them to back him. And Lawrence of Arabia, a British officer, led them in war, the First World War, against Turkey, the Ottoman Turkish Empire, Turkey. Because Turkey was allied with Germany during the First World War. So the British, through Lawrence of Arabia, fighting Germany and Turkey, got Lawrence of Arabia to get King Hussein's grandfather to fight with the British, and they won the war. So that belonged to the British. From 1917 to 1947, 19 years, Palestine belonged. So after the war, Jews had survived the Holocaust in Europe. Many of them were trying to make it to Palestine. And the British had passed what is called the White, W-H-I-T-E, White Papers. Don't ask me why they named it that, the White Papers. But it was a document passed by the British who owned Palestine completely. It was never a Palestinian state in all of history. That's a political ploy. That's an outright lie. But the British now owned it. But the surrounding Arab nations said to the British, we don't like all these Jews that are coming back. That's after the war. Now, this is much later, coming up in the 30s, 1936, 37, 38, going towards the Second World War and Adolf Hitler. So the White Papers passed by the British said only 15,000 Jews can come into Palestine a year. That's all. They were fleeing for their lives from Adolf Hitler, 36, 37, 38, going into the Second World War. So Jews were trying to come across the only place they could go in the world. They were being stopped by the British Navy because the Arab nations put pressure on the British and said, hey, you want our oil, don't you? You want to keep getting it? Then we don't want all these Jews coming back to Palestine. This was in the mid-30s, 1935, 6, 7, 8. So the British passed the White Papers, and it belonged to them. They won it in the First World War. Until there was one ship, you know it. I'm trying to put a little history together for you, the Exodus. Some of you saw the film on the Exodus also. And there was one ship called the Exodus, and the British stopped it. And they said, turn around and go back to the port you left in Europe. And the captain said, no. So the British said, well, we're going to board you. And they said, well, if you board the ship, and they had large numbers of people, most of them survivors of the Holocaust. If you board the ship, we're going to blow it up. Now the whole world was focusing in on this. This was in 1947. And the British said, well, we're going to stay here till you turn around. We're not going to let you go forward. And they said, well, we're going to stop eating. We'll throw the bodies over the side for the world to see. The British didn't know what to do with it. So they turned it over to the United Nations. And they said to the United Nations, which had taken over from the League of Nations, who said establish a homeland for the Jew. Now, the United Nations had it, and they said, well, what are we going to do? And they came up with what they called the two partition. We'll give this part for the Arabs. This, it's not right to say Palestinians, because the Jews lived there too. They were both called Palestinians, but there was no nation. Jews and Arabs lived in that area were called Palestinians. So they said, well, we're going to divvy it up. Half for the Arabs, which was the bigger half and the better half, historically, and the other part for a Jewish state. We're going to vote on it. The United Nations. The overwhelming majority was voting against the partition plan. And there was a guy from Missouri who got on the plane, and he flew to Washington, D.C., he wasn't in politics. He wasn't anybody special. He was a haberdasher. You know what a haberdasher is? We don't use it today. He sold men's clothing. He had a men's clothing store, this guy. But in the sovereignty of God, this Jewish guy who had a clothing store in Missouri, the partner was Harry Truman before he got into politics. So he flew to Washington, got off the plane, put some dimes in a phone where they used to have all over the place before you had your cell phones. He called the operator and he says, get me the president, please. The operator said, and Harry Truman writes about this himself. He said to the operator, get the president, please. And the operator said, I can't get you the president. He said, get me the White House and get me the president. She said, I can't get that. He said, well, I'll get your supervisor. Get me the president. He said, a couple more dimes. To the operator's shock, he said, the president's on the phone at the White House. So he said to Harry, he said, Harry, this is, I'd like to come to see you. Truman said, I know why you're coming to see me. I know what's going up to be voted on at the United Nations. Don't you, a friend of mine is always invited to my house, but don't you start talking to me about politics or that partition plan. Took a taxi to go to the White House. They wouldn't let him in the front door. They wouldn't let him in. They said, who are you? He said, well, the president's like, who are you? And then they were afraid. The State Department was afraid. They said, wait a minute here. If we let him in the front and the newspaper reporters see it and everybody sees it, here's a Jewish guy who was a friend of the president before, and this is election, this vote's going to take place. There'll be a political upheaval. They snuck him around back and snuck him in. First thing he did, he said, Harry, won't you give my people a chance? And Truman, actually in his own words, cursed him back. He said, I told you, he said, you got to give my people a chance. They talked that night. The president made no commitment. His friend went back to St. Louis the next morning. After he left, Harry Truman picked up the phone and called our State Department. And he said to our State Department, I want you to back the partition plan at the United Nations. And our State Department said, well, we can't do that, sir. That's good politics right now. We'll have all these. Truman says, I'm the president, and I told you to back it. I wish we had a simple president again. At any rate, he then called our ambassador to the United Nations, who was not backing it either, thought it wasn't good, and demanded that our ambassador support the partition plan. So when our United Nations got behind it and our State Department got it behind it, and we controlled the United Nations after the Second World War in 1947, and we backed it, and the partition plan passed. If that hadn't happened, you wouldn't have an Israel today. But in the plan and program and purpose of God, what are they in their 66th or 67th year now? They live. And the nations of the world are gathering around. And even I'm so sad to tell you this, and this is where I was trying to go with this little bit, is the United States, from the days of Harry Truman and every president and every Congress since then, strongly supported Israel. Now, they did it for two reasons. Happened to go along with our foreign policy in the Middle East. It was beneficial for America. And Israel had the best spy organization in the world, particularly in the Middle East with Russia and so forth. And so we're helping America out. You didn't hear a lot about that from their secret agencies. But it was also great for Israel. And America backed and backed and backed and backed Israel. And God blessed America and blessed America and blessed America. I'm tragically sorry to say that has changed. Our administration is trying to impact the election coming up in Israel. Shortly, the present Prime Minister of Israel is Benjamin Netanyahu, and he wasn't a pushover by our present administration. They don't like him at all in power because he didn't cave in to whatever they asked for when it was not safe or prudent for Israel. They are now trying literally to do things, political things in the Middle East that will harm Benjamin Netanyahu, who was favored to win election again, in behalf of one of the two guys that are running against him, because they want to get him out of office because he's not caving in to the pressure of our government right now. God blessed America greatly for two primary reasons. One, because as no other nation in history, we sent out missionaries around the world, America. And the second is we befriended Israel. And for those two things, more than everything else, God blessed America as no other nation in the history of humanity. And now we're moving away from both of those things, missions and support of Israel. And America is going to pay for that. So the nations of the world are surrounding Israel, trying to bring her down. She is on her back, looking up. She has no really strong ally right now, like she did. She is on her back. She is surrounded. Israel is just the same square footage, same size as the state of New Jersey. Almost the rest of America is geographically what it's like for the surrounding nations around Israel right now. But they're going to be on their back with nothing to help until finally, at last, they will look up and cry out to their long-rejected Messiah. And the Lord Jesus said, "You will not see me henceforth until you are ready to repent of your sin and trust me as your Messiah. You shall not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We're moving very rapidly toward those days. Now, I was going to say a lot more about Matthew chapter 24, but maybe if I'm invited back, I'll pick that up next year with a perfect ankle, I hope. Thank you, and the Lord bless you. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much, more than words can express, for your goodness to us, for your redeeming us, for your lifting us out of the miry clay of sin and degradation, lifting us up, placing us on the solid rock, and making us sons and daughters of the King of Kings, Lord of glory, infinite, eternal Son of God. Father, how blessed we are. May we have a proper perspective as we see the problems of our age, perhaps physical problems, economic problems, family problems, all kinds of issues that are real, but let us go beyond it to realize that our King is coming in power and great glory. And we are in the family of God, a position even higher than the angelic beings, as wonderful as they are servants, and we are sons and daughters. Oh, Father, help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our great God. Bless this church. Bless these dear brothers and sisters. Oh, Father, pour blessing upon them so much they don't know what to do with it all. And give them joy and peace from the pastoral staff, all who serve, and those who worship here. We pray it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.